had gotten to the top of page 132, and we're ready to look at section 114. As an interesting note, I've just noted in my own margin here that there, and we had looked at another case a little earlier this morning where a Pharisee had invited Jesus into his home, that these references to the Pharisees who are friendly to Jesus, top of page 132, you have a certain Pharisee warned Jesus about the fact that Herod would try to kill him. And then in this next section, a Pharisee again has him to his home to eat, that it's Luke, a Gentile, who perhaps he did not have quite the reaction to the Pharisees that the Jewish writers might have had. It's the Luke, the Gentile, who reminds us and tells us of these Pharisees who were friends of Jesus, who did befriend him. Looking then in that section, Luke 14, it came to pass that when he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on a Sabbath day to eat bread, that they were watching him, and behold, there was before him a certain man which had the dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a well will not straightway draw him up on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer again unto these things. In other words, what he's pointing out is that in their own practice, they would have saved an animal that had become in a ditch, as it were, fallen into a well, fallen into a ditch. They would get the ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath. That this was permitted under the Mosaic law, and that certainly the healing of a sick man would also fall on in the same category. Such a work of either necessity or mercy, either way, either classification you'd put it under. Be mercy in case of an animal, but of course also of necessity under some other circumstances. Either type of work would be permissible under the Mosaic law, that they are misinterpreting it if they condemn him for such an act. Then he deals with the matter of self-seeking. He spake a parable unto those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief seats, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, Give this man place. Then thou shalt begin with shame to take the lowest place. When thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say to thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That principle that we've heard him enunciate on other occasions is repeated again. It's one that we need always to try to cultivate as Christians, and again, especially in the ministry, you need to cultivate it, because you will be pressed forward, you will be given honor, and you need to be humble despite all of this. You need to cultivate this spirit of humility. It's one of the great characteristics of Christians, by the way. There should be. The classic passage on it is Philippians 2, Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant. And there you have Paul citing Jesus as the classic example of one who humbled himself. Then he goes on, talks about the matter of true hospitality. He said unto them, to him also that had bidden him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest haply they also bid thee again in recompense be made. But when thou makest a feast, bid the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, because they have not wherewith to recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. That sort of hospitality and generosity, true hospitality of that sort, will be rewarded by God, and we're not just to do so something in order to be paid back by some invitation in turn. When one of them sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And all of these excuses, you see, are really, some of them are quite ridiculous when you think about it. First one said, I bought a field, I must needs go out and see it. Wouldn't he look at it first? If he's got it, why does he need to go see it immediately? Why couldn't he go back the next day? That kind of excuse is without meaning. And this is the way people are with the gospel. I'm sure you've had this sort of experience that you've tried to bear witness. Well, maybe so someday, but I've got other things to do right now. Other things are more pressing to me than talking to you about the gospel right now. This is the way people treat the gospel often. And I must needs go, and I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Again, wouldn't you test them before you buy them? Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Perhaps that's the nearest thing to a real excuse. The servant came and told his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, Lord, what thou didst command is done, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, constrain them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men that which were bitten shall taste of my supper. Now, again, the context may, you see, the context of the Jewish Pharisees. It may well be that this is especially with that in view, that the Jews are making the excuses. They're not accepting him as Messiah. And the idea of going out in the highways and the byways may carry with it the idea of going out to the Gentiles. Now, that's clearer in one of the other passages where he again cites and gives the same sort of a parable. But even in this context, it may carry that sort of connotation. But certainly this, that those who hear the gospel in our day, we're not just thinking of a Jewish context, those who hear the gospel and refuse it may not have that privilege again, but we are to carry the gospel to others. If they won't hear, we in a way can't spend our time, waste our time, as it were, on people who refuse the gospel when there are so many who would like to hear and would come in at the invitation. And so I think you, as you're going to the ministry, you need to try to balance yourself. And someone of you was asking about the matter of whether we have the right to shake off the dust off our feet to others. It's difficult for us to make the decision, this person's just simply rejecting. But I think you do have to judge, how much time can you spend with this one man who seems constantly to resist, when there's a whole multitude out here that need the gospel, and many of whom may well be receptive. If he continues to resist, I don't think you need to feel a guilty conscience if you've borne a good and faithful witness to him, to turn and spend your time with the others. If he again shows interest, of course, you'd certainly want to go back and deal with him. But I think you need to be careful that you don't spend all of your time with just a few, when there maybe you could be spending a great deal more time with others and bringing others in. So that I think is a thing that each person has to balance in his own circumstances. Of course, the sense of burden that you may have about an individual may help to guide you somewhat in that sort of thing. Now, in this next passage, we've been mentioning along as we've gone along the idea of counting the cost. This is a passage in which he's particularly gives some examples of how to count the cost. Now, there went with him a great multitude, and he turned and said unto them, if any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we know from other passages of the scripture there is the teaching that we are to love our neighbors. That we are to love our wives, for example. We are to love our parents. So this idea of hatred here is not necessarily the idea of positively hating to the point of trying to murder or do anything of that sort to them. But it is to put Christ first. If your love for Christ is not so much greater that your love for your loved ones and your parents, your children, your wife and so forth, isn't almost as hatred in comparison to the love for Christ. If you put them first, then you see you're not loving Christ as you ought. And so this is the thing that he's saying, that we must put Christ and our love for him first. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me, again, the idea of death. You see, you hate your own life enough to be willing to give up your life for Christ's sake, to die if need be for Christ's sake. Whosoever beareth not his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's pretty absolute when you think about it. For which of you desiring to build a tower doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he hath the wherewith to complete it. Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. And all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now you look at the parables. He puts down the terms of true discipleship as this: renouncing all that you have. And I think this helps to explain the hatred that he's saying. You have to hate father, mother, wife, and so forth. That is, renounce them in comparison with Christ. You must be willing to sacrifice, as it were, these for Christ's sake. This is the thing that he's setting before them as the condition of discipleship. And then the two parables that he gives are parables of saying, count the cost before you set out. And I think this, again, for men who are considering the gospel ministry, in line with what Dr. DeYoung is saying in the chapel these days, men who are considering the gospel ministry need to count that cost. The gospel ministry is not easy. It can be one of the hardest places in the world to be. And you ought to count the cost and be sure that you are ready to pay the price and to renounce all for Christ's sake. Salt, therefore, is good, but even if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, and men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right, the next section, Luke 15. Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him for to hear him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake unto them this parable, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, and having lost one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that even so there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 righteous persons which need no repentance. Now, actually, he goes on, of course, as we see, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And the main thrust in each one of these is this same message. There is joy in heaven over the lost that is found. And, of course, he is saying to these Pharisees who thought themselves to be righteous, and he's trying to bring them to the confrontation of the fact that they were really sinners. But he's saying to them that you think you're righteous, therefore you need no repentance. So, therefore, I'm dealing with those who know they're sinners and do need repentance. And heaven is joyful over those who come and repent, that which is lost and is now found. So with the coin. A woman having 10 pieces of silver, she lose one piece, doth light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Even so I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then the parable of the prodigal son, remembering its context, is in this context of the lost sheep and the joy over it, the lost coin and the joy over it, so also the lost son, although there are more details here and more to be said in this parable. He says, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me. And he divideth unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. There he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, which would be the lowest kind of work. As we mentioned the other day, a Jew should not be involved in this sort of thing, of dealing with unclean animals. Lowest kind of work possible. And we might put this like collecting garbage today, perhaps. It'd be that sort of level in the strata of society. And he would fain have filled with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. But when he came to himself, that's an interesting clause in this. When he came to himself, He said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. Now, of course, the difference in this parable and that of the other two, the sheep was lost and being not a rational animal, just wandering, not trying to find his way back. The coin, of course, being an inanimate object, lost and not trying to find its way back, and being sought by the owner in both of those cases. In this case, you have the son, a rational being, coming to his senses, and then he himself turns and seeks his father. And so with us as rational beings, in a sense, there is a sense in which we are irrational in our sins. God seeks after us in the gospel. But there is also the other side of it, our human responsibility. We as rational beings ought to be turning back to God. So that there is the emphasis on the rational human responsibility of the son. While he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, is found. And they began to be merry. So there's your basic same lesson that you have in the other two, that there is joy over the finding of the lost. Now, in this parable, he goes on to say more about the other son and his bad attitude. Now, his elder brother was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called to him one of the servants and inquired what these things might be. And he said to him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I have never transgressed a commandment of thine, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son came, which hath devoured thy living with the harlots, thou killest for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. In other words, the son has already squandered his inheritance. All that is now mine is thine. But it was meet to make merry and to be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. In the context of this situation, going back to the first part of the passage, who would be most like this eldest brother in his anger? The Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So the eldest brother is really likened to the Pharisees in that sense, that he was angry and showed an improper attitude. Now, when I was at the University of North Carolina, had a year of work there, and there was a Presbyterian minister there named Charlie Jones. Some of you may know about him. He was eventually charged with some errors and finally demitted the Presbyterian ministry. They never really brought regular heresy charges against the man, but he deserved it. He told me, he said, Why, you don't need a savior. The parable of the prodigal son says the father went out and forgave him without any price being paid. How would you answer that? Is this intended to be a full picture of the gospel? No. Right there at that point, you see, he's misusing scripture. It is a parable to give this basic or two-fold thrust in this lesson. The joy over that which was lost and coming home again, and the wrong attitude, the teaching about the wrong attitude of the elder brother. It isn't intended to be a whole picture of the whole gospel. And that's a misuse of scripture. Now, as a young man, didn't know the answers to it. I knew he was wrong, but I didn't know the answer to the thing. But this is the kind of thing we need to be very careful about, that we don't simply say, okay, the parable of the prodigal son portrays the whole gospel, and you have no Christ in it, no Savior in it, therefore you don't need a Christ or a Savior. And this is just exactly what Charlie Jones believed. And by the way, he was demitted the ministry and became a Unitarian minister, I believe, or congregational. I believe he became a congregational. I think essentially he was Unitarian. He didn't believe in the Lord's Supper. He didn't believe in practicing baptism before the congregation. If somebody insisted on baptism, they'd do it in his home. And he did serve the Lord's Supper on one occasion when I was there, and he said that it was natural that the early church thought about the blood of Christ in connection with this, but we know better. We know if you have the spirit of forgiveness, using this as his gospel, if you have the spirit of forgiveness, then you're accepted here. And that's all you need to have, is the spirit of forgiveness. And if you have that spirit, then you will be accepted here. Yes, sir.
Is this also an answer to them in terms of how should Christians associate with sinners?
I think, yes, it would tell us that we as Christians ought not really to become as the Pharisees, in a sense, go into our ivory tower, into the monastery, but rather we must associate with sinners. But of course, the association there is for the purpose of winning them, to seek the lost. I think that's a good point to be brought out. And you must use care about that, of course, in the way in which you do that. As a minister, I think you need to be very careful about it. You need to be very clear that, for example, if you're ministering in the French Quarter in New Orleans, that if you are frequenting the bars, nobody gets the idea that you're going in there to drink, you see. That you're a drunkard with the people there. But rather that you're in there to witness. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. And I think that there have been those who have been known for doing this sort of thing in that area of the city and other cities like this. Been known for their godliness, and they, as they move about in the community like that, they get known for their godliness. There was a classmate of mine at Columbia Seminary who was serving his ministry a little different. Some of you know of him, Bill Iverson, in Newark, when they had the riots up there. And you know who the police looked to for help? They looked to Bill Iverson. They allowed him to continue to run his little hamburger stand down in the middle of the place, where the whole city was burning down. And he was the only person allowed to run it, have his business. But they knew he could do something with these people. And he was ministering to them. Every time anybody come in and ask for a hamburger, he'd tell them something about the bread of life. And he had young people in that community were working with him. And this kind of ministry is a real challenge in this day and age for that sort of ministry, to go right out where the people are. And Bill had done just that sort of thing. Very effectively. There's an effective ministry going on in New Orleans also, with a Presbyterian minister who lives right in the area, in the ghetto area, and just ministers right there on the streets with him. Some of our students have gone down and worked with him in times past. All right, chapter 16 of Luke. He said unto them, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. Same was accused unto him for that he was wasting his goods. And he called him, and he said unto him, what is this that I hear of thee? Render the account of thy stewardship, for thou canst be no longer a steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do, seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship from me? I have no strength to dig, to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And after calling to him each one of his Lord's debtors, he said to the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bond and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bond and write 80. And his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light. You see what he was doing? He was befriending these people, and also while he was doing it, he was apparently collecting part of the debt, but not all of it. And at this point, the Lord commended him for it. But you see what he was doing. If he was put out, he was going to have friends among those people that he had been working with and had been over before, that they would be generous to him if he was put out of his occupation. So he was showed greater wisdom than the sons of light. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. He that is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. That's a basic principle. He that is faithful in very little is faithful also in very much. One of the points that Dr. DeYoung made yesterday, or last time in chapel, is that one of the things that the ministry demands is absolute integrity. And that means integrity in the little things. I know of, and I'm sure you may know of, ministers who have the reputation of not always being truthful. That's a terrible thing. I can remember Dr. Gribble, who used to teach here some. He had been a former minister or former professor at Austin Seminary, and he was retired, and he came, and he's since gone to glory. But he said that if you had a banker, now that banker might put up with his maybe carrying on an affair with some other woman, but if you thought that that banker is dishonest, you wouldn't put your money in his bank. And the minister, you see, is a man who is to be the imparter of the truth. That's especially his task, to be the minister of the word of truth. And therefore, in his little dealings, he's got to be a man who is honest. So here you this principle, and I would urge upon you to cultivate this matter of integrity in everything, that your word be your bond in everything, even the little things. If you tell somebody you're going to be able to, you're going to do something for them, going to meet them a certain time, try by all means to do it. And to meet it. And if you cannot do it, then try by all means to let that person know ahead of time so that you don't get the reputation of not living up to your word. He that is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they scoffed at him. And he said unto them, Ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, again, he's getting at this matter of their spiritual pride, and that they were exalted and praised by men, saying, look how good this man is. The law and the prophets were until John. From that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and every man entereth violently into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall. Again, his attitude towards the written scripture. One tittle shall not fall, heaven and earth. Easier for them to pass away first. Everyone that putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and he that committeth one or marrieth one that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Let me reserve comment about marriage until we come to the longer section in Matthew 19, which I think we will get to today. Now, he gives another story, and whether this is a parable or not, if it is a parable, it's different from all the others. It's different in that he names adultery. Let me reserve comment about marriage until we come to the longer section in Matthew 19, which I think we will get to today. Now, he gives another story, and whether this is a parable or not, if it is a parable, it's different from all the others. It's different in that he names the name of a man. The average parable, he says, a certain sower went forth to sow, a householder, a king, but no name. In this case, it does sound as though it's an individual. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linens, faring sumptuously every day, and a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate. It could be still a parable with the personal name given. There wouldn't be an impossibility. But many commentators believe, because of this, that this is very likely a true story used in a parabolic form, but probably a true story about a true individual. Are two true individuals. And Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. What a contrast between the two. The beggar is given a royal welcome into heaven by the angels. The rich man died and he was buried, and that's it. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar. Let me comment about this word Hades. In the Old Testament, it's the word Sheol. And it's a broad sort of word. Sheol in the Old Testament
equal Hades in the New Testament, and they both are used broadly, at least as the place of the dead. Sometimes it's actually used of the place of Sheol is used of the righteous dead as well as the unrighteous. And therefore, in a sense, it almost can be identified as the grave, or maybe the place where the spirits have gone without any real indication as to whether they're in peace or in torment. On the other hand, as used in this passage, Hades can be virtually equivalent to hell, in the sense that in Hades he lifted up his eyes in torment, you see. So that this word Hades can be, sometimes means hell, some in the sense of a place of torment, or sometimes means just a place of the dead. And the context has to help you determine in that matter. By the way, I would suggest in that connection, in very helpful articles that I remember reading when I was in seminary, in the International Bible Encyclopedia, the IS, or International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, we call it, ISBE, articles on the intermediate state. As I remember it, the one of them in the Old Testament, on the Old Testament, by this man Voss that I mentioned, the Princeton theologian that I mentioned, wrote the biblical theology. You'll be studying some of that later on. But his article on the intermediate state and the usage of this word is very, very helpful, particularly his article. I think it's his article on the Old Testament view of the intermediate state in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. All right, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Now you see, he's suffering. And he's suffering, it's interesting, his body is buried, presumably, you see, he's feeling this in his spirit, and yet he's feeling as still as though he has a tongue. He feels as just as if a person, when he has a leg amputated, he can still feel his toes, you know, his nerves are still there. He still has the sensations that where the toes should be. And so here, though his soul is separated from his body in death, he still has the sensations of the body, because after all, the whole man ultimately is the body's soul. So he speaks about this torment of the flame. Cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime didst receivest thy good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, that they which would pass from hence to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from thence to us. So that then you get the idea of the eternity of the two states, that there's no possibility of crossing over one way or the other. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. If he can't come to me, send him back to my brothers. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. It's interesting how concerned he was over his brothers, now that he was in this torment. But Abraham saith, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he saith, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one would go from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. Now, the real thrust of this parable, or this story, is that last line, those last two lines stated over twice. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The point being the sufficiency of the written word of God. God's word is sufficient. And even if you have miracles, if a man is resisting the written word, he's not going to pay any attention to the miracle either. Even if a man comes from the dead, he's not going to pay attention to it. This, of course, was happening in Jesus' own day. Jesus, of course, was performing miracles, and yet these Jews were rejecting him. So a miracle was not going to change them. If they were not believing, going to believe the word, the miracle itself would not change. But so the thrust in one of the main lessons of this parable, then, or this passage, and you can still use a parable in quotes even if it wasn't actual history, was nevertheless to the effect that the scripture is sufficient. The written word is sufficient. I think personally,
that this is one of the things that there are some people in danger of falling into an error about as they get over-concerned about their experiences in the gospel. Again, I would not say we should not tell, as I've mentioned the other day, or maybe it was this morning when we talked about the man who was blind. This one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. There he's talking about his experience. But ultimately, you in the ministry are to preach the word and not just talk about experience. It's fine to give your testimony, say how you've come to know the Lord. It's fine to tell how the Lord has assisted you in this or that circumstance, answered certain prayers and so forth. But ultimately, the thing that will feed people is the word of God, not your experiences. Even in the resurrection of Jesus, Thomas wanted the experience, and you know what the other disciples are saying to him. We'll see this later, but just to bring this in. The disciples are saying, we saw Jesus. He came and talked and so forth. But what had Jesus done? He had taken the word and opened the word to them. And the word might well have been sufficient to have opened Thomas's mind. But they just talked about their experience with Jesus, the risen Lord, and that wouldn't change Thomas's mind. It was only when he himself had the experience. But you do not have a record of their telling now, and Jesus opened the written word, and he went back and told us how the law and the prophets testified of all of this. There's no record that they talked about that at all to Thomas, but rather just talked about their experience. And so the word and sufficiency of the word is the thing that's stressed in this account. And he said unto his disciples, it is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come, but woe unto them through whom they come. It were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he sin against thee seven times in the day, and seven times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, I don't think he means to stop necessarily at the seventh time even, but he's saying that we should continually carry an attitude of being ready to forgive. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this sycamore tree, be thou rooted up, and be thou planted in the sea, and it would have obeyed you. But who is there of you having a servant plowing or keeping sheep that will say unto him when he has come in from the field, come straightway, sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup. Gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did these things that were commanded? Even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, we are unprofitable servants. For we have done that which it was our duty to do. That's all we will have done, even if we've obeyed everything that God has commanded us. All we can say then, still then, to God is, we are unprofitable servants. He's not in debt to us in any way. Now, again, we come to this very striking incident of Lazarus being raised from the dead. By the way, this just reminds me, as I went going over the maps, the outline maps, and talking to a couple of you about this, you on your list of places, they have the place Bethabara, which is not on this map, and it's questionable just where it is. It's no place apparently on your map, your outline map for it. And some of you are raising the question, what about Bethany beyond the Jordan? If you've not already drawn your map or written the places in, you may want to substitute and have two Bethanys, Bethany here and another Bethany over here, where we believe John did the baptizing. And instead of that name Bethabara, if you want to put in a second Bethany, it'd be perfectly all right, and I would understand. If you've already located Bethabara and put in a place where you found it, from some other map, that'll also be all right. I certainly would not very awful then. But I would just indicate to you that there is that problem in the locations on maps. Now, Jesus, in the first part of this account, is in this area beyond the Jordan in period of retirement, and Bethany here near Jerusalem is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And this is the general setting here. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick.
You remember we were reading earlier this morning the fact that Jesus had visited in that home, and apparently Lazarus is not mentioned in that earlier account, but apparently Jesus had showed great affection and love for Lazarus. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he abode at that time 2 days in the place where he was. Then after this, he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. So you see, you get the impression he's outside of technically Judea, and presumably he's over here in this area for a reason. Let us go into Judea again. The disciples say unto him, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone thee. Goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because the light is not in him. These things spake he. And after this he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus is fallen asleep, but I go that I may wake him out of the sleep. The disciples therefore said unto him, Lord, if he is fallen asleep, he will recover. They were not understanding, of course. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he spake of taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus therefore said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Thomas therefore, who is called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. In making a study of Thomas, you note that Thomas was one who takes that sort of a pessimistic view. He was the one who had the doubts, as we've already been alluding to it. And yet he was one who was loyal. Let us go, he says. Though it may mean our death, let us go. So when Jesus came, he found that he had been in the tomb 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem. You see, now this clearly identifies which Bethany it is. It's nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha therefore said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And even now I know that whatsoever thou shalt ask of God, God will give thee. There's a sense in which there's a questioning, why didn't you come? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And yet she is also asserting, I think, a faith against hope, really. She doesn't really hope that he's going to raise him from the dead. But he says, now I know whatever you would command now could come to pass. And then Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And still she's not really ready to commit herself all the way. So she says unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It's interesting, I've listed just for myself here, and maybe you all would like to get them too, references in the Old Testament to the resurrection. Psalm 16, 9 through 11, Psalm 17, 15, Psalm, I think this is 48, it's 48 or 49, it's a little hard for me to read my own writing here. Psalm 48, 16, Psalm 73, 23, 24, Job 19, 25 through 27, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, Hosea 6, 2, Isaiah 26, 19, Daniel 12, 2. And there may be others. At least those, I believe, are all references to the resurrection. And this would be the basis on which an Old Testament saint, as Martha was at this point, you see, would have hope that there's going to be a resurrection. You get modernists sometimes who say, well, there's no doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament. That's just not true. I mean, you get a list of verses like this and check these out, you'll find some of them clearer than others, but you get a list of verses like this and you'll find that it's there. And that this is, as I say, not necessarily an exhaustive list at all. But Martha believed that there should be a resurrection at the last day. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Again, the idea that I was mentioning the other day on the basis of John 5, 28, 29, of the general resurrection. That this was her view, apparently, that there would be a general resurrection in the last day, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. And she's expecting her brother to be raised in that last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now there, of course, he's speaking about physical death. He that believeth on me now in this life, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. And there, of course, the idea that though even the physical death, you see, is not the ultimate death, but rather that you have spiritual life now. If you live and believe on him, you really are never going to die, even though you may have to go through this matter of physical death. You have everlasting life now, and that you never will ultimately die. Believest thou this? And there I take great encouragement, brethren, as to the matter of preaching the word, to keep asking the people if they're evangelized yet. He had already been dealing with Martha over, we don't know how many months or years, over 2 or 3 years of his ministry. He knew what she believed, but he asked her that question again. Sometimes people in Presbyterian congregations say, well, why do you keep preaching the evangelistic message to us? Well, because Jesus did this thing, sort of thing. He asked Martha, do you believe this again? Over and over again. It's worthwhile asking. In a sense, Dr. DeYoung was asking that of us this morning. Do we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior? This is one thing that before you enter into the gospel ministry, you should be sure of. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? It's not inappropriate to do as Jesus did. Believest thou this? Preach the gospel and ask the congregation, do they believe? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. That's striking. She has the same testimony that Peter did. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, even he that cometh into the world. And notice, she puts it in the past tense. I have believed it. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly. It's interesting at this point that she doesn't yet come to a full, at least, assertion of her faith that there's going to be a resurrection right then on the spot. But she does affirm her faith in Christ as her Savior. And she calls Mary, her sister, secretly. The Master is here and calleth thee. And she, when she heard it, arose quickly and went unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and were comforting her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going unto the tomb to weep there. Mary therefore, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Same thing that Martha said. No doubt both of them had said it over and over. If only he were here, Lazarus wouldn't die. They kept saying that. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? And they said, say unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. You have the compassion of Jesus, I think, his own personal sorrow in the face of death, though he knew what he was going to do, and yet, you see, his real identity with us at this point. Though he knew he could raise Lazarus from the dead, yet he was truly a man and sensed the same feelings of compassion and of sorrow and of grief. And again, what comfort it is to know that the Lord Jesus knows what it is to have a loved one die. And he's wept over a loved one's death, just as we do. And I think this is a passage of great comfort. Jesus wept. The Jews therefore said, Behold how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of him that was blind have caused that this man also should not die?
Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus saith, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not to thee that if thou believest, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the multitude which standeth around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Here you have his public prayer. He'd already prayed about this matter. It's evident from this prayer. He's thanking God for already having the answer to the prayer. But he prays publicly, and in his praying publicly, he is praying in part, of course, for the Father to hear, of course. But he's praying in part for them to hear, and says so. He says, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the multitude which standeth around, I said it. Now that, I think, may help you about your public praying. You as a minister will be called on constantly to lead the congregation in public prayer. You will be conscious in public prayer that you ought to word it carefully. Now, you ought not to be so conscious of it that you cease to pray in your public prayers. You ought to really be genuinely praying. And yet you do have a sense and should recognize that even in your public prayers, you see, you're ministering to the people. You're praying publicly for them to hear and to pray with you. And I think that on the one hand, your private personal petitions, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, go into your closet. Pray secretly. You need to have that sort of prayer too. But because he said that doesn't exclude the fact that there are times and proper places where we pray publicly, and we are to have in mind that we are praying publicly, and there's a sense in which we do so in part to lead others in the prayer with us. And so we are expecting them to hear and to listen. And for this reason, one of the things you'll be counseled to do, I'm sure, in the homiletics instruction, you ought to prepare your public prayers. You ought to think, now, how am I going to lead the congregation this Sunday in the prayer? Say you've got something like the Watergate case before the nation. How am I going to pray about that so as not to offend anybody and yet pray for our president and for this country in its desperate need in this time? Think those things through. Don't just pray strictly off the top of your head. I don't say you necessarily have to write your prayer out, but you ought to prepare it. Think it through. Have an outline in mind as to what areas you want to cover, so that you do cover everything. Jesus then shows us and sets us an example here of praying publicly and saying that he's doing it for the benefit of those who are hearing him, as well as genuinely praying to the Father. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Now, I'll say this again to you on many occasions probably, but I'll say it now for the first time that will come with you to this passage. This, I see, is what we do when we preach the gospel. We preach to dead people. We tell them to believe. We tell them to do that which they cannot do. Come forth. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And when they do, they have to do it. And yet they only do it by the help of God. As Dr. DeYoung was saying, the faith that we have is gift, the gift of God. Lazarus was given his life by God. But if Lazarus disobeyed, he would never have come out of the tomb. He had to obey Jesus and come forth and walk out of that tomb. And so here you have, you see, that twofold thing again. Salvation is all of God by the grace of God, yes. But it's all of us in the sense that we must respond to the gospel, yes. Of course, it's all of God in the sense that he has provided it all, he provides the gift of faith and so forth, and yet our responsibility with regard to it is to receive it, to believe it. It's very much like Jesus then calling Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, a dead man, came forth because God enabled him to.
So you have that miracle itself, but it's also has a beautiful application to us in the matter of dealing with the spiritually dead. We don't raise people physically from the dead, but we call people from the dead spiritually when we preach the gospel to them.
The lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi. The purpose of the Reformed Theological Seminary is stated in its perpetual charter: to establish, control, and develop an institute of theological studies established upon the authority of the Word of God, standing written in the 66 books of the Holy Bible, all therein being verbally inspired by Almighty God, and therefore without error, and committed to the Reformed faith as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, as originally adopted by the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Fundamental in the concept of the theological training held by the Reformed Theological Seminary is the dynamic union of doctrinal strength of the Reformed faith with the warmth of evangelistic passion. The Board of Trustees and the faculty are committed to the maintaining